Over the next month, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to come to that in just a second, but just wanted to have a brief time of prayer this morning. Bill Webb and Steve Urquhart, part of our church, are in India on a mission trip. They're checking out the mission that we support through our Indian pastors. Many of you know we support six pastors over there, and we built six churches over there. And they're over there kind of checking that out, being able to meet with some of the pastors. They kind of iMessaging with Bill last night and this morning, and you know the magic of internet that we can be in touch across the world. And they were at church this morning and had met three of the pastors already that we support, so that was really cool. And learning some of the stories behind the stories and that kind of thing, so it's really cool. Bill was saying, too, that at the service this morning that they were at, there was eight Muslim-born believers who were baptized. So that's just a really cool experience for them over there. So we just wanted to pray for them as they're there. They're there for a week and a half, roughly, more. And so just keep them in your prayers. And let's pray for them, and let's pray for us as we enter this new year and as we start this new phase in our series in Matthew. Father, we thank you for the way you're at work around the world. Father, we gather here, and we sometimes lose sight of the fact that your church has been meeting for quite a few hours already with the different time zones, as the church around the world has been meeting to worship and to praise you. And so, Father, we just thank you for Bill and Steve Urquhart as they're over in India. Lord, we just thank you for their willingness to travel, their willingness to find out stuff for us and bring it back, and let us know how we can more helpfully support and pray for our missionaries over there. And so, Father, we pray for these Indian pastors who are giving up so much to be able to minister in very difficult situations. And so, Father, we just pray for the church there. We pray for Bill and for Steve, for traveling mercies, for just health and strength as they get to see all these experiences. Father, we pray for ourselves as well as your church, that we can be a church that makes a difference. And as we look at this passage this morning of the Beatitudes, Father, I just pray that you would help us to understand a little more deeply what it means to be your people. And as we start this new year, Lord, we just want to be people who hunger and thirst after you. And so, Father, as we would open your word, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. And we thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the Beatitudes this morning, and we're going to do it a little bit differently in a second, but just to bring you up to speed, many of you were here on Christmas Eve, so we kind of left Jesus in the manger, and all of a sudden now we're going to find him as a grown man, and so just kind of filling in that gap there, you remember that he grew up in this home in Nazareth. He had a father, Joseph, who was a carpenter or day laborer. He had a mother, Mary. He had three brothers, a sister at least, maybe more. He goes to the temple as a 12-year-old, probably part of the bar mitzvah rite. And there's that story that's there. And then around 30 years of age, and we know nothing about anything in his life, you know, other than those kind of things. Around 30 years of age, he senses that call from God that now is the time to start that public ministry. And so he goes out and finds his cousin John, who we know as John the Baptist. He gets baptized. He spends 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. He then comes back, gathers some disciples around him, begins to teach and preach. And all of that leads us to this morning, our passage on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, it says in Matthew 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And it probably looks something like this. We're in a series on Matthew, which is going to run for, well, till Easter. And but for this month of January, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is an amazing document. I want to suggest to you this morning that the Sermon on the Mount, if you read nothing else in the Bible but those three chapters, that is the core of the entire Bible. I want to suggest to you that it sums up the entire Old Testament. I'm going to suggest in a moment it sums up the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the Genesis to Deuteronomy. It sums up the Ten Commandments. It really is the heart of everything. And it's Jesus's talk that he's put at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And so in your notes there, if you want, in the middle of your bulletin there, there's just a couple of questions that I think we just need to get in place as we start. And the first one is, how is Matthew's Gospel kind of arranged? Because that's crucial for why this block of material is here. And the answer is that Matthew puts everything thematically in his book. It's a highly stylized thing. The Gospel of Luke is much more chronological. It kind of goes through Jesus' life. But the Gospel of Matthew is based around five sermon blocks, of which this is one, and there's four others. And wrapped around that is a bunch of other material. And if you look in Luke, you'll find the Sermon on the Mount scattered throughout various places. So I don't know for sure that Jesus ever gave this block of material ever at one time in the way it's put here, but it is all his stuff. And it's Matthew's way of saying, well, let me summarize everything that I'm going to tell you, and then everything else will make sense coming out of this. And so the Sermon on the Mount is that way. And what Matthew is trying to do, and this is crucial to see as we go through the gospel, what Matthew is trying to do is he's to say, think of Jesus as a second Moses. And so there's all these parallels to Moses in here. You remember the Magi leave Mary and Joseph, and they're warned in a dream to go down to Egypt, which parallels Moses in Egypt. And after his baptism, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And you remember with Moses how he was at age 40, he kills that Egyptian, and then he flees into the desert for 40 years. And then God calls him from the burning bush, and he leads the people. And it's that parallel that's there. There's a sense in which Israel is also, Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel as a nation. And so that 40 days in the wilderness is also the 40 years in the wilderness of the people of Israel. Because when God called Abraham, he said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing. And you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. And the Israelites were never able to live that up. But Jesus fulfills what the Israelites were to be. And then Matthew takes these five blocks of material, and they very much are there to represent the five key books of the Jewish Bible, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're there as to be that parallel, if you want. If you go to synagogue, even today, but in Jesus' day and today, if you go to synagogue, if you were there on Friday night for Shabbat service, they would have read a portion of the Torah, of one of those five books of the first five books of our Bible. And throughout the weeks of the year, they will read a portion until they've read that entire book, those entire five books. And what Matthew is trying to say is the fulfillment of all that is really Jesus. And he's really summing up those five books and the rest of the Old Testament in this. In fact, he will deal with a number of the commandments specifically. You know, you have heard that it was said, don't murder, but I say to you. And so he specifically even picks up those Ten Commandments, which is interesting because as we read, it says he went up the mountain to teach, and that going up the mountain again is this parallel to Moses going up the mountain to get those Ten Commandments. And so there's a sense in which Matthew is organized thematically around these blocks of teaching and other material scattered around them, and that this first block of teaching is the foundational one. And the reason that the Sermon on the Mount is here is because this is Matthew's way of saying, if you get nothing else out of this book, get this. It's the summation of all that. And then the second question is, who's the sermon for? Because there was a teaching, it's not as common today, which says it's really not for us. It's for the last days. It's for the people who will live in the last times when Jesus comes for that thousand-year reign. And it's too idealistic for us. And I want to suggest to you it's not. It is exactly for us. There's other people who say, well, no, actually, it's for everyone. It's what we should all live out. If we could all live this out, you know, a la Gandhi and others. And the reality is, I don't think that's true either, because I don't think without God you can live this out. So it's not just for a select group then. It's not for everybody, but it's for us. For if anyone who's seeking God, anyone who has a faith that's growing in God, anyone who wants to be a fully devoted follower of God, this is our gospel. If you want to know why God made you and put you on the earth, it's in these three chapters. And with all of that, let's take a look at, that's why it's so important that we're going to spend the month of January in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus just goes up the mountain, he sits down, and he starts to say to them, blessed. He says it nine times. I'm going to suggest to you there's only eight of them because two of them parallel each other. But he says these these eight or nine blesseds. And the question comes, well, how do you translate that? Because, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek, not in English, so we have to translate it into English. And the Greek word is, it has ambiguity. Every language, when you translate it, you have choices. So sometimes you read blessed, sometimes, you know, which is a word we've all used 100 times already today, you know, blessed wife, I'm so glad you, and blessed child, I want, you know, well, we don't use that word. So other translations have gone with happy. The trouble with happy is I'm only happy when things are going well. When things are going bad, I'm not happy. Happiness is a result of something. So I think it needs to go deeper than that. I would want to translate blessed something along the line of, you will have deep inner peace and contentment when these eight things are true of you. It's a much deeper kind of thing. And I want to suggest to you this morning that these eight Beatitudes break down into 4, 3, and 1. There's a flow to them. The first four are the empty Beatitudes. They describe people who lack, poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst. There's this lack. The next three are the full. They're the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. And the final Beatitude is really a result one. You will be persecuted. So you with me? All right. A lot of preamble to this stuff, but let's jump in. What if we looked at the Sermon on the Mount as four Beatitudes that are the core of the whole thing, the four empty Beatitudes? They're all about a person in need of something. So in your notes there, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I put those four together because I think Matthew does. And Matthew kind of gives us little clues as to how to read this by the fact that he puts bookends on things, kind of this one equals this one. So the first one and the fourth one, I think, really say the same thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's really saying the same kind of thing. And he's kind of putting the four Beatitudes together in that way. The reason we hunger and thirst for righteousness is because we're poor in spirit. And when we're poor in spirit, and there's an emptiness within us that needs to be filled by God, that leads us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the reality of being poor in spirit is that we should mourn for that we shouldn't be content, that this is normal. We should have this sense that there's something wrong with that. And the result of that should be a meekness, a sense of, the opposite of pride, the opposite of one who boasts about our abilities and where we're at spiritually, but the sense always that there's a poverty of spirit. And I wonder about us this morning as we've come here, is there a sense that we're poor in spirit? Is there a sense that there's something more that God has for you? As we start out kind of, you know, first sermon of the new year kind of thing in this book, in the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew starts out this book, he's saying, do you sense there's something more that you don't have yet? That there's a deeper understanding and a deeper experience of God? Is there something more? And are you hungering and thirsting after it? Are you just content to be where you're at? Now, I don't know where you're at. I mean, you might be here this morning and you're kind of exploring your way towards God and you're trying to figure out if this all makes sense and all that kind of stuff. And the question comes, well, is there something more? And I think one of the ways that God leads us to Him is He gives us the sense of emptiness, the sense that there's something missing that only He can fill. And I think what keeps us going in our Christian life as we become fully devoted followers of Jesus is that there's this sense that He has more for us. And the image that comes to my mind is that movie Oliver. And if you remember that movie, there's that one scene, which all of us know. It's probably the only scene in Oliver that any of us know. But it's little Oliver. He's put in the orphanage, you know, or whatever, and it's all whatever. And he's given this little bowl of gruel, and he eats it. And then in front of all the shocked faces of all the other kids in there, he comes and he lifts the bowl up, and he says, "Please, sir, I want some more." And it's that hungering and thirsting image of us coming to God with that kind of a spirit of saying, God, I just sense there's more. I sense that you have something more you want to do with me. You have something more of yourself you want to reveal to me. There's something more. And I feel this poverty in spirit, and I'm hungering and thirsting for more. And I think that is the heart of the gospel. I think it's the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think it's the heart of these Beatitudes, because everything else out of the Beatitudes is a result of that. If we start there, blessed are those poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And so the second group, which is the next three, are the full Beatitudes. What happens when God fills us? Well, three things happen, he says. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, once again, I think that Matthew has kind of given us the clue that these three go together, because the first and the third are very, very similar, wouldn't you say? Blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the peacemakers. And so he's kind of put those into a little package. And he says, you know, the first result of hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being filled is that you're going to sense a change in you. Because you've received mercy, you're going to give mercy. Because you've received a fresh experience of God, you're going to be pure in heart. You're going to be much more focused on God. And you're going to be a peacemaker. You're going to bring the presence of God with you wherever you go. And this whole idea of peacemaking, you know, You can define peace two different ways. The cynic would define it as absence of war. The true cynic defines it as that period between wars when we prepare for the next one. But that's the cynical view. The biblical view, the Hebrew view, the view that Jesus had was the idea of shalom, which is the idea of peace. And shalom is not just absence of conflict. It's the presence of God's love and peace and joy and hope. It's God's presence in the situation. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to tell us how we do this in very practical ways. But the first way you know that God has been filling you with the Spirit is you begin to sense a change in you. You begin to sense a sense of mercy and a sense of purity of heart, a sense of being able to be a peacemaker, to bring God's presence in that way. I just kind of wonder, would that describe us? Is that how people would describe us as people? Would people describe us as someone who's just got that attitude of mercy, that attitude of purity of heart, of bringing shalom? And one of the ways I think Matthew's saying that you know that God has filled you as you start to see these, but one of the results of hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being filled is that God will begin to do these things in our lives. And that's the first result. The second one is this result beatitude. I didn't even know what to call it, but it's that one about blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. And in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I think what Jesus is trying to say is, now, there's going to be a bunch of results from hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being filled. One of the results is you're going to be changed. You're going to become merciful and shalom-bearing, and you're going to become one of the pure in heart who sees God more clearly. And the result of that is the world isn't going to know what to do with you. And the world is going to say, well, maybe, and then it goes a lot of different ways, but one of the ways it goes is through persecution. Jesus is going to say, hey, you know, you got to turn the other cheek, and well, that leads to persecution. And a little bit later, Jesus is going to say, well, you know, you need to love not only your friends, but you got to love your enemies. And, well, the world does not handle that, and that leads to persecution. And Jesus says, you know, blessed are the pure in heart, the ones who say that there is only one God, the one who are focused on God. And anytime you get focused on God, the world doesn't know how to handle that. And there's persecution there as well. And I think he's just sort of said the same thing twice with these two blesseds. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kind of evil against you. He's saying, just expect that the world isn't going to love you. You know, sometimes we say as Christians, how come the world doesn't appreciate us? It's because we're different. They don't know what to do with us. And so Matthew has pulled these Beatitudes together. And the interesting thing, I think, is if you take the first one and the last one, and it makes this bookend around the whole series of them. And the first one says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the last one says, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the for theirs is the kingdom of heaven is word for word. First and last, it puts a frame around it. It's Matthew's way of saying, okay, this is the key of these Beatitudes. And I just wonder in our lives how much persecution we face. And I know in my life I don't face a lot of persecution, and I ask myself the question, am I not facing persecution because I'm not any different than anybody else around me? You know, when people say, well, you know, he's a good guy, but he's a little bit different, that's probably a positive thing. Because God is at work in us, and he's changing us. And if we're really living the Christian life, we are going to be different than the world. And there should be not persecution, perhaps, you know, that people come and firebomb your house and burn crosses on your lawn or whatever, but there's a sense in which you're different. And I wonder this morning, are we who are poor in spirit and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and being filled with God's Spirit, these of us who are becoming merciful and pure and peacemakers? Well, one of the results of that, the second result, is that there's persecution. And if there's no persecution in your life, if nobody notices that you're different, third result is that we become salt. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? No longer good for anything, set to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And I don't know what you think of when you think of salt. I think of salt and a salt shaker on my table. You know, I use it to bring flavor to things or to cover the flavor of things sometimes. You know, it depends. But you know, salt is used for so many other things, especially in Jesus' day. It gives flavor, and maybe we should give flavor to the world too, but it's used to preserve food. It was required in sacrifice. When you offered sacrifice, it was always salt included in that. But one of the things for Jews is that the law forbids them to eat meat with blood in it, so they have to drain the blood very carefully. But what they also do is they get salt, and they rub salt on the meat, and the salt absorbs the blood and kind of pulls it out a little bit. And so it makes the meat kosher, and so it's called kosher salt, if you've ever wondered why, you know, some recipes call for kosher salt. It's just a salt, and that's what it does for them. It brings out the impurity, in a sense, of the meat, because they can't eat that part. And there's a sense in which Jesus is calling us to be kosher salt, to pull out the impurities of the world, to make a difference in that world. Salt that preserves, but it also draws out. And I just kind of wonder in our own lives if that's one of the results of being filled. Are we salt in our world? Do we make a difference? Is there a sense in which we're coming against the injustices of the world? Is there a sense in which our lives are making a difference in our neighborhoods or wherever? Are we salt? And then the fourth result is light. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. City on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. They put it on a stand, and then it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And Jesus calls us to be light, but not just light. There's an interesting phrase in there. It says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, for our American friends that are with us this morning, that probably resonates with you more than it does with us Canadians, because America has always seen itself as a city on a hill. It goes back to 1630 and John Winthrop. If you remember the story of American history, the Puritans were being persecuted in England because they didn't want to be part of the established church. They wanted to be part of the Church of England or the Anglican Church as we'd know it. So the nonconformists, so there were Baptists like John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, in jail, would get thrown in jail because if you didn't attend church, you could be thrown in jail. And attending your church was not the same as attending the church. So there was all this persecution. The Puritans said, let's just move out and we're going to start a whole new chapter of this in the New World, and the Massachusetts Bay Company and the founding of Boston, all that kind of stuff. So John Winthrop, on board the ship, gives this sermon about we need to become a city on a hill. We need to become a difference. We need to live out our faith in such a way. And it's interesting, Canadian history is sort of founded by people exploiting the fur trade. American history is sort of founded by people trying to be a city on a hill to make a difference. Whether either of us still lives that out, jury's out. But it was that idea. So in 1961, soon after his inauguration, John F. Kennedy gave this speech in Massachusetts. And I think it sort of should describe a little bit the church, but you have to just make that transition for yourself. But here's what John F. Kennedy said. He said, I've been guided by the standard John Winthrop set before his shipmates on the flagship Arabella 330 years ago, as they too faced the task of building a new government on a perilous frontier. We must always consider, he had said, that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. And today, Kennedy goes on, the eyes of all people are truly upon us, and our government in every branch, at every level, national, state, and local, must be as a city upon a hill, constructed and inhabited by men aware of their great trust and their great responsibilities. Sort of interesting as we have the inauguration of a new president coming up. But I don't think he will say those words, but I hope that they're in his heart. And I just think we need to live like that. I think it describes the church. I think it describes us. You know, I live up in Citadel, which is a city on a hill. You know, that's what Citadel sort of means. And, you know, living with that idea that we are to be a light, that we are to be different, that I think God has called the church to be the city on a hill. When we built this church, I didn't have anything to do with the first one, but I had something to do with the design of the second, you know, the renovation that we did. And one of the things we said is when we build the fireside room, we want it to be all glass, or as much as possible all glass, so that people can not only see in, but the light can shine out. And the glass doors on the front, I mean, if I had a choice, we'd get rid of all these fire doors and they'd be glass too, but as long as we play basketball in here, that ain't going to happen. But the idea that the light shines out. The reason that we put crosses up high and lit them at night was that the light would shine over the community, that there'd be a sense that there's a city on a hill. There's a sense that God's light is shining over this community. There's some very deliberate elements went into the architecture of the building, because we're trying to say through bricks and mortar, what we're trying to say through our lives is that we want to be a light to the world. Not a light that has a lot of arrogance to it. We want to be the meek and the humble still. But we want to be a place that makes a difference. I don't want to be, oh, you're that place on Ranch, on Crowchild. Yeah, I've seen you as I go past on the train. I don't want to be that place, oh, yeah, that's a church where you guys go and you do whatever it is. I don't want to be that place, oh, yeah, you're the guys on Friday night have the youth group that terrorize the neighborhood after youth group. You know, I don't want to be any of those things. I want to be a place that makes a difference. Want to be a church that's a city on a hill. And I think what Jesus is saying is if we get this understanding that we're poor in our own spirits and without God we can't do this, but as we mourn and as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, he will fill us, and as we're filled, we'll become different people, and as we become different people, we'll become collectively different, and we'll become salt, and as we become collectively different, we'll become organizationally different, and we'll become a city on a hill. and the church, not just us, but the church and the church bigger, will make a difference. One of the more pagan parts of this country is Vancouver. You know, there's just not a lot of church people there. You know what's really cool? I have a niece that's involved in this ministry there. But they have this this movement that's starting. And this year, in January, in 60 different high schools, they're going to be running Youth Alpha in Vancouver and greater Vancouver, you know, Langley and, you know, the lower mainland, lower Fraser Valley. But the sense that we as Christians can make a difference, that we can be light, even in the most unlikely places. And I think what God is calling us to at the start of the Sermon on the Mount is he's saying, if you're poor in spirit, if you're not just content to be where you're at, if you're willing to seek God, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, he will fill you. And the result of that will be a magnificent change. It'll be a change in you. It'll be a change in what you do in society. It'll be a change in organizationally what all of you do. And we will live out that blessing that God gave to Abraham. You know, because we take that blessed are and we say, I want to be that. I want to be blessed. And God said to Abraham, I put it in your notes there, I will make you into a great nation, a city on a hill, if you will. And I will bless you and I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. And I think that's what God's calling us to this year. I think that's what God's calling us to as a church. I think that's what God's calling us to as individuals, as to be those people who understand our poverty of spirit, that we need God, that we need to keep hungering and thirsting, that we need to be those people who become that city on a hill. And I don't know what that means for you, but I got the suggestions that, you know, probably it means that we need to be reading our Bibles more because that's how God fills us. And we need to be praying more because that's how we express our poverty of spirit, is saying, God, I can't do this without your strength. I need you. And we need to be those people that meet in community to study God's word through Bible study and things like that. And we need to be those people that serve. We need to be those people that make a difference in the world. And we need to live this out. So if I were just to sum up what I've said this morning, here's one sentence. It's got a lot of words, but it's one sentence. Blessed are you when you recognize your spiritual poverty and need for God and allow God to fill you with his mercy and peace so that even in the persecution that will no doubt come, you will be salt and light to a needy world. Can I try that one again? That's my summary. Blessed are you when you recognize your spiritual poverty and need for God and allow God to fill you with his mercy and peace so that even in the persecution that will no doubt come, you will be salt and light to a needy world. And I have the feeling that only when we start there does the sermon, rest of the Sermon on the Mount make sense. And only when the rest of the Sermon on the Mount takes us back to here have we fully understand what Jesus is trying to teach us this morning and teach us throughout that three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. Father God, we thank you that though at times we feel poor in spirit, that's not a bad thing. That's a God thing. And we thank you that as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, you fill us. And as you fill us, Lord, then we become different people. We become different in our ability to impact society. And Father, we become different in what it means to be the church together. And so, Father, this morning as we launch into this Sermon on the Mount, Father, just pray that you would help us to understand these Beatitudes, to understand how indeed you bless. And Father, we pray that you would indeed bless us, that we could be a blessing to your world, that we can be salt and light in a needy world. And Father, we thank you for your promise that all of this is through our faith in Jesus Christ. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name.